It's interesting because I'm sure at some point in your life, or you may know of someone, they have gotten some kind of illness in which, after going to the doctor or maybe even trying to treat it for yourself, you found out that you were treating the symptom rather than the cause. And this happens a lot within the medical field because you have to get to what is causing the illness and not just treat the symptom. It can happen with, if you know someone with Lyme's disease, symptoms, rash, headache, joint and muscle pain, fever, chills, and the list goes on and on and on. And many times the doctor don't know what it is. If you don't treat it quickly, you start treating the symptoms. Maybe a little hydrocortisone on the rash. Maybe Advil for the fever, and so forth. And you don't know. Many times the doctor don't know, and they start going down other avenues, but you find out that they're treating the symptom and not the cause. Because to get rid of Lyme's disease, you have to go after the cause. The same can be true within the church. For there are many topics that are out there in which the symptoms are treated and not the cause. And as we begin to look at God's design for marriage, many times we begin to treat the symptom and not the cause in the same way. I'm sure at some point maybe you've heard the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the first question goes this way. It's a series of questions and then answers. Question number one, and I'm going to ask for you to respond, says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer would be, that's it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so with that as our thinking, what would you say the chief end of marriage would be? Well, the answer would be the chief end of marriage is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever through our marriage. What would you say the chief objective for the wife is to be? The chief objective for the wife is to be glorifying God and enjoying Him forever through the relationship that she has with her husband. And the same thing goes with the husband. His chief end for his marriage is with his wife is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever through the relationship that he has with his wife. And so that is what we are to do. And many times, even the church, we begin to treat the symptom and not the cause. Because you may attend maybe a marriage seminar or buy one of the many books that are filled the shelves. And so often they begin at the wrong place. Because many things that the church does are very man-centered. They begin to treat the felt need rather than at the beginning point, which is the cause. And so man's felt need can center around anger and try to deal with those things. Or communication issues need to be better. But the cause starts with God and His glory. Because if you begin at the wrong starting point, if you begin at the felt need, you only put a band-aid on the issue. And if you begin to do that, you find out that there are no lasting results. So you feel a need, why maybe I need to go to another marriage seminar or conference, or maybe I need to buy another book from somebody else, because what they're telling me isn't working. And so often, if you just go to a secular bookstore, the same principles that you find in the Christian books are sort of found there. Because many times God is not even a part of the equation within the Christian books. So the question is asked, where does God fit into all of this? And that's where we started out within our study here. Because our study of 1 Peter turned into basically a series on marriage and how God has designed marriage. Why was marriage even created? And that's where we started. And why is marriage so hard? And we found that God created marriage to fulfill man, to be something spectacular, And then we found the reason why marriage today is so even so hard is because within the realms of marriage, not only are we a fallen and flawed and sinful people, and you bring two of those flawed, fallen and sinful people together, and somehow you have to try to make a relationship work for a lifetime with people changing. Because if you get married very young, by the time you're 45, you lived a whole nother life. You could be a completely different person. But we found out not only is it all of that, but marriage itself has a curse in it. Because it was due to Adam's sin. The curse is that men are to be domineering over women, and women want to usurp the authority of the men. And so that's where we thought, that's where we started at. And then we looked at Ephesians chapter 5. Where we saw that not only do we have the same commands as we have within our own passage, but there we found out that marriage is a living, breathing picture of Christ in His church. It's a picture of the gospel. Marriage is to show that Christ is its head of the church and how the church is to lovingly submit to His headship. And marriage between a man and a woman is to be a living, breathing picture of that. And then when the world looks upon that picture, they can see that their lives are different. It's all about the gospel. They see the marriage. They're drawn to that. Their lives are now changed because of the faith that they see. And they yield to the submission of Christ, first through salvation and then to then His headship. So when a Christian marriage is dysfunctional, or when it is entirely becomes fractured, it affects all those around it, from the family members to the people around it within the church, and ultimately within the community itself, because it corrupts the very nature of the gospel that we are trying to preach. That is at the heart of every marriage. And that is why we're to be working hard, very hard at it. Because if you don't start with God and our need to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, then you only begin to put a band-aid on the problem. And so as we begin to look at our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find the marriage being discussed first in the first six verses towards the wives and then in verse 7 towards the husband. And as I originally said, at first I did not know why the verses are so long for the wives, but I think John MacArthur made a very interesting point, because when a husband came to faith back in Peter's time, he would essentially bring the whole household, servants, everyone to church, so they would hear the gospel and respond. But for the wife, because of society, she had no real rights. She was just a little higher than what a servant was. When she came to faith, it was a completely different story. And so there are more verses here that are towards her to help her in that kind of situation. And so Peter now begins to talk about the family relationship as it relates to the husband's relationship to his wife and the wife to its husband. And as we begin to look at these verses, I want to remind you that inherent within the context itself is for the husband or the wife to be godly. And so in verses 1 through 6, we find wives, as before it gets into the command, we find wives are already to be godly. Peter has already talked about this aspect, because in chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told to be obedient, to obey Jesus Christ, and be obedient to Him. And then in verse 15, not only do we have it there, but he quotes the Old Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy." And so there's the command for us to already be godly in the midst of a hostile environment. And so that's why Peter is writing. And so be holy because God is holy. And this is how Peter begins his letter, by stating that because of the salvation that God has brought about, this is how you are to live. You're not the same person you used to be before you came to faith. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. You've been brought out of the bondage of slavery and have been set free. You've been given an inheritance that will never fade. It will never perish. It's reserved for you in heaven. You love Christ with all of your entire being, even though you've never seen Him nor met Him. You obeyed Him because you tasted and you found that He is good. His priorities become your priorities. Christ is so loved by God and has made Him His choice stone, even though man has rejected Him. His Word is at work within you, changing you, making you more like His Son. We too have become living stones who have been carefully and currently being shaped and carved to fit snugly into His temple. This is the salvation that has resulted in what God has accomplished through Christ. And so that is why this is all part of the context. Because Peter says you need to be godly too, because it's already been implied throughout the book. That's why we just had a very simple command. And so be godly. But now we begin to find ourselves in the midst of a section in which Peter is talking about the need for submission in the life of a believer while they live out their faith in the midst of a hostile society. It began in chapter 2 and verse 13, and it all goes all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 12. Peter tells us the need for a Christian to be characterized by submission. Submission to the government, submission to your employer. And then in verse 21 gives us the ultimate example of submission that is found in the person of Christ. And as a good Jew, to where he's arguing from the greater, he now goes to the lesser. He is saying, because we're to be ultimately submissive to Christ and follow within His footsteps, wives, I give you now a command. And so submission is now found within the marriage itself. So Peter turns to the family unit and uses the same principle of submission to be lived out there. And so if a family is to be what God has intended, then submission will be found there. It will be lived out there. It will be on display to the world there. And so this is what is supposed to be a part of within the believer's life. Because not only do we not fit into this world, because Peter told us that we're aliens and strangers. That is why things are in such conflict with the world. That is why there are friction within relationships and tension. But the believer's life is to be radically different from the world, even within marriage. That is why within a Christian's marriage, the gospel is at stake. And as we begin to look at verses 1 through 6, as we said last time, these are in relationship not just for a believing husband and a believing wife, for as we saw, that in verses 1 through 6, the husband's not saved. Yet the command is still there. Same thing is found in verse 7. It's a Christian believing husband who does not have a believing wife. Because when we see the command and the responsibility for the wife, it's easy for her to fulfill the command. If you have a believing husband, you're already on the same page. But what if the wife, who used to be in a certain way, in bondage to her sin, hears the gospel, and then responds to it? How is she then to be walking with God and yet walking with this person who even may be hostile to her faith, who could have her put to death because of her faith? Should she trade the old lug in and to get a new believing model? Or has God called her to continue in that marriage? And so Peter is looking at that very picture. And we saw last time that there were five characteristics. Well, we're looking at five characteristics in which how a wife is to function within marriage. And we should finish this up today.
And then next time, look at the husband's responsibility.
But it opens up in the same way. In the same way that that we are to submit to the government, in the same way that we are to submit to the employer, in the same way that we're to follow in Christ's example, how He was submissive to the Father. The wife, as we see within the command, is to place herself under subjection to her husband. It's a military term, which means when the commanding officer says something, you fulfill it. And so we saw that last time, and we sort of expanded upon that. But it's interesting, because I want you to look at the middle part of verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And it will result in something. So that, or resulting in, or because the tense here is a first class condition which states the reality. And so, since, submit to your husband, since they are disobedient to the word. Something will take place, even if they are an unbeliever. And so look at that one term, disobedient to the word. It basically means for someone who was not obeying God's word, who is not a believer. Because back in chapter 1 and verse 23, we've seen how we've been born again by the imperishable, living, enduring word of God. And so there is an obedience that is found there. But here Peter makes it a sharp contrast that they are disobedient to the word. When someone who does not obey Christ, they're not one of His. As our Lord said time and time again, if you do not keep my commandments, you do not love Him. And so we find out that they are disobedient. So this is written to someone who does not know Christ. But its application can begin to come about for one who is a believer, for the husband who is a believer, who is not walking in the way that he should. The wishy-washy husband, if you would. He's not the spiritual leader of his household. And so this application would still apply, even though the interpretation is for an unbelieving husband. And so look what takes place. Look what results. If you submit, you will win him without a word. It's interesting because if you're a good Bible scholar, you will find out the word is used twice. The word qualifies what he's talking about the first time that he uses it. It's the living word of God. Here we have a word. And so there's a distinction of the word that's being talked about. It's basically her speech. And so she can win him not by her behavior, but by her speech. I like how Barclay entitles this one section. He entitles it, "The Silent Preaching of a Lovely Wife." And that really describes what is going on. Because it is what he continually sees that has an effect upon him. It is through her behavior that the Holy Spirit will work and convict and draw and change. For even Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, there he writes, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." And there, Paul is talking about there is no greater desire for the wife to know Christ and wanting to share that love. And as God begins to bless her life, there is a residual blessing that will affect the family. There is a setting apartness. And the Holy Spirit will be there to work in the life of the unbeliever or the wishy-washy husband. And so submit. And it is through your changed life that you will have an effect upon him without even saying a word. But normally, what does take place for a wife who has an unbelieving husband? Because there is a great desire for him to come to faith. And so you usually get, her taping tracks to his beer cans or writing notes on toilet paper as he pulls it down. There's a
It's a little stream of notes that are found there. Or maybe there's this unrelenting nagging, sort of like George Costanza's parents. George, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you coming to church with me? And this is nagging and nagging and nagging that begins to take place. But Peter says it's not by any of your trying to change him that you can win your husband. It is through your changed life by submitting to him. The Holy Spirit will energize those activities and speak volumes. What generally happens when a wife does not submit? You'll begin to have conflict without resolution. Emotions will begin to dominate one's marriage. Anger will begin to escalate. A wedge will be driven between you and your spouse. Intimacy will lessen and maybe even become non-existent. One will begin to hold faults against their spouse and harbor resentment. The love that you should have for him now becomes conditional. Your marriage and your faith will look just like everyone else around you. Your improper behavior will cancel out the testimony that you tried to live and will have no different in every life around you, but especially your husband. And one of the things that I find quite often that a wife can sometimes spiritually overcompensate an unbelieving husband, or maybe even a wishy-washy spiritually husband. Because many times what will happen is the wife will then become the spiritual leader of the home because somebody has to be. So what happens is that not only does she needs to raise the children, but she begins to get busy to bring about some kind of satisfaction in her life, and she gets very churchy in what she does. She gets involved with programs and things within the church, and she's highly involved, but she doesn't spend as much time with her husband as she needs and begins to push him out of the picture. It happens without one thinking about it. And when you push out the husband, you begin to sever the relationship, and you do not give him the chance to lead. Happens all the time within the church. And sometimes we need to tell the women who are overcompensating, maybe you should stay home more often. We like what you're doing, we appreciate your service. Stay home. Have your changed life affect your husband. Submit to him. Back off. Back away. Let him lead. And so you want to reverse the marriage and the curse within your marriage, you need to submit to your husband. The Holy Spirit will be there to take your behavior and do a mighty work within his heart. And it says that he will be one without a word. Doesn't necessarily guarantee salvation, but it sure ups the chance of it, does it not? Because when you have the Holy Spirit there, working, convicting, he will see the changed life. He will see your submissiveness. He will see the concern you have for him. It will convict. It will draw. It will see his sinfulness because of it. And so it is the wife's responsibility not to convey her faith to her husband by what he hears, but she is to make sure that he can see her faith at work. So it is through your silent preaching that you will win him, that you will have an effect on him. Whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, it will scream volumes of the glories of Christ. But yet there's a second characteristic as we begin to move on to finish this passage. And that is found in verse 2. Not only is she should be marked by submission, but secondly, she should be marked by faithfulness. It says in verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It's a very basic spiritual truth for a marriage. And he's talking about the wife to have a pure life. It is through your pure life that you are showing him the respect that he needs to have. The word chaster means pure. That you're not inputting yourself the garbage and the junk that the world has. It means you're not fooling around or flirting with anybody else. So out of your love for God to be pure before him, it will begin to come out with your desire to be pure for your husband and respectful to him. Respectful means just that. There is a demonstration of respect. You never get involved with anyone else. And you're showing him a care and a love that it is seen. Respect or reverence for the husband comes from an overflow of the reverence that she has with God. And so she should be marked by faithfulness to her husband. I want to look at one verse very quickly. Go ahead and look at Titus. Of course, we could stay within the book of Titus, chapter 2, and verses 3 through 5. But we get to see this respect being made on display here. Look at verse 3 of Titus chapter 2. If you find the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Look at verse 3. This is admonition of duties for older women to the younger women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Same thing Peter is talking about. Not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that a resulting in they may encourage the young women to love their husbands.
To love their children. To be sensible and pure. Workers at home. Kind. Being subject to their own husbands. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. So older women are to be reverential in their behavior. And their husbands are part of this behavior. And they're to be teaching the younger women how to love their husbands. And through this, there's that submission that we see again. There's a purity about her. That she doesn't dabble with evil. And that there's a respectfulness, even if her husband is an unbeliever. So much more could be said, but I want you to go back to 1 Peter. I want you to look at the third element. The third characteristics that a wife is to incorporate into her life is that she should watch her adornment. Look at verse 3, if you would. Your adornment must not be merely external. The braiding the hair, the wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Stop right there. There are two components in this that I want to point out. There's an outward component and then there's an inward component. If you have the New American Standard, you will see the word merely. Your adornment must not be merely external. You should see that word is in the italics. Though it's not found in the original, the intent is being brought out. And I love this word merely because it really keeps things in balance. Because the point that Peter is trying to make here is that a wife should watch her adornment. It's just not centered around the outward appearance. And so Peter is saying, don't be preoccupied only with the externals. The internals are just as important. Don't put all your emphasis on the outside. The real emphasis should be on the inside. And that's the point. Now, I always have to sort of stop here because there are some preachers, and it was this way at this church at one point before I got here, that they would say, aha, see, it's sin for women to wear makeup. It's sin for women to wear jewelry. But yet they always stop right there. You know, the braiding of the hair, don't be too elaborate, the wearing of gold jewelry. But why do you always stop there? What happened about the putting on of dresses? Are they advocating women wearing pants? Woohoo! I was here when that was a no-no. Or are they advocating women going around naked? Because that would give a new meaning to the term plain Jane. But Peter's not saying that women should not wear makeup. Peter's not saying that women should not wear jewelry. Because even if you read Song of Solomon, when he was writing about his bride, there is a beautiful description of how she's elaborately adored. And so wives should look nice for their dresses, for their husbands. They should dress nice for him. But at the time in which Peter wrote this, there was an overly concerned with the outward appearance. Now you think women's hair are wild today. It was just wild back then. They would color the hair in blue and green, but they would interlace it with all these jewelry and things. It was elaborate. It was way over the top. It was from head to toe. There was an emphasis on expensive clothes, and that became the standard for the culture. And so Peter is saying, it's not just the externals that matters. It's the internal. It's not the outward blue beauty. It's the inward beauty. And our culture really is much as the same today as during Peter's time. Because all you have to do is just check out of any supermarket and you see the women's magazines there. And they see, you know, what is the standard in which is being focused in on today. And it really centers around the outside appearance and how to fix the outside appearance. And that now becomes the standard for society, and that standard creeps into the church. But the hidden flaw, the hidden lie, is that every picture you see on the women's magazines, they've all been photoshopped. And so no matter who they are, you know, they take out this wrinkle, they take out this little bulge, and it's not real. It is not real, but that's the standard that they put out there. And so young girls growing up try to live with that standard, and they can't do it. And they feel terrible about themselves. And wives, they try to live up to that standard, and they can't because their husbands work in such a place where there are people who are around them to where they may be enticed by this standard. And so it's not just the external beauty, because I believe women should look nice for their husbands. Don't go around dowdy. But look nice for him. But it's the internal character that sets apart the beautifulness of the wife. And that's what he says in verse 4. Don't merely, and that's why I like the word merely, be concerned with outward beauty, because there is an emphasis there. Men are stimulated by vision. You know, dress nice for your husband. But that's not the only thing, because that doesn't last. But in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's a woman's inner beauty that will make her attractive, that will keep your husband tied to you, that it will make a marriage tremendous. It's interesting, just as a passing textual note, the word person there is the word man. It's a male term. But it encompasses a woman. I just sort of throw it out. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. But it has no real meaning outside of that. But let the hidden person, if you would, have a imperishable quality. Peter likes that word. It's the third time that he's using it. Goes all the way back to chapter 1 in verse 4, where he talks about the earthly inheritance. Our earthly inheritance is perishing, but we have something that is imperishable. Our eternal inheritance. It's incorruptible, that's what some translations say it. And then in chapter 1 in verse 23, talks about we may have earthly seeds, but the word of God, though the earthly seeds will perish, the word of God will not perish. It's the living word. So he likes this word. A inner beauty will last forever. Let your inner adornment be one of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle there refers to one who is humble and meek, as it expresses a patient submission. There's a gentleness about the wife. There's a tranquility, a quietness about them. And so it speaks of a woman, a wife, having a gentle and quiet spirit. But that's really not our culture at all these days. It seems like women are becoming more louder and more in your face and more like a bull in a china shop. That's nice, but it doesn't give a woman an inner beauty. Because this inner beauty is precious in the sight of God. It's not in your face. There's nothing vile about her. Her spoken words express a care and a calmness. She's patient. She has a forgiving spirit. She acts in a way that shows concern for her spouse. Her temperament is one of gentleness. And that's what Peter is saying is true inner beauty. This beauty is not fleeting. What outward beauty, it happens. Because outward beauty doesn't last. The inner beauty does. Not only does it last in this lifetime, it will last for an eternity. Even Jesus in his earthly ministry showed that he had a meek and tranquil ministry. He didn't go around being loud and pushing his weight around. But as he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so this gentle and quiet spirit is to be modeled by a wife. And look at verse 5. We begin to have the first illustration that this is not an oddity. This is not something that just happens in a few people, but we find it throughout the Old Testament. For in this way, in former times, what former times? Well, the Old Testament times, times that you can read and study. In former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so you can go back to the Old Testament and read about women like Ruth, women like Esther, and other women who went through tremendous hardships, even one having an unbelieving husband, as in Esther. And yet she was submissive. This submissiveness was being brought out through a gentle and quiet spirit because there was a constant trust in God. And so this is the admonition of Peter. Because how many times even we may know of women that we have met in our past or maybe even worked with, many of which we could watch on TV to where they're just drop-dead gorgeous. But as soon as they open their mouth, that outer beauty just goes away. Because we find the most vile words and perverse words and how self-centered they are. There's no concern with anyone else but just what their needs may be. And to be around a person like that constantly, to be married to a person like that, just makes one's heart to see how their beauty is incomplete. To know someone like that, you maybe even to see how actually ugly they are. Because though men are attracted by outward beauty, it will never bring about a full satisfaction to them long term. And so Peter says, for a wife, be submissive with a gentle and quiet spirit. And then he gives almost the ultimate illustration of this in verse 6. He brings about Sarah, the wife of Abraham. It says in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by fear. I know I can spend probably a long time here, but here Sarah is described by her entire life by being submissive to her husband. Though she was known for a woman of her outward beauty, because even in her golden years, when she met the foreign king who wanted her for her very own, because Abraham said that this is my sister, I believe it was more than just her outward beauty that made her attractive. Because here the context is her submissiveness made her beautiful. There was something about her countenance that made her attractive for the foreign king to want her all the more. And so her outward beauty was just part of it. Though it could have been a major part, there was something about her character that made her stand out. And though we find the word obey here, it just basically means to pay close attention to someone's needs. And it doesn't mean wives are to call their husband Lord. Hello, Lord! Or Master! Or that's not the point. The point here is she was submissive to her husband. And when a wife is, you become a daughter of Sarah. You become a follower of someone just like her. But a failure to heed these words can result in a wife becoming more like, if you would, a daughter of Jezebel, as I found one commentator mentioning. Because if you know anything about back in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, we find one of the kings of Israel was Ahab. And he married a pagan wife. Her name was Jezebel. And I'm sure as a wife, she was a trophy wife to be presented by a foreign king to the king of Israel. So she had to have physical beauty. Her inner beauty wasn't there. Because her whole marriage with Ahab was one that was marked by scheming and treachery and murder. And so I'm sure he rued the day in which he married her because there was nothing inwardly pretty about her. And so Peter then goes on to say, if you do this, if you are submissive with a gentle and quiet spirit, without frightened by any fear, no matter what may happen within the bounds of marriage, you don't have to be terrified because of it, because you are doing your part in which it will bring God glory despite what may be taking place. So when a wife is submissive, the Holy Spirit is there to convict his heart by your actions. As what Psalm 27 verse 1 says, the Lord is my delight and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And so the Spirit is there to take your behavior and to turn it around and to affect Him. So as we begin to close, I have these couple of things to leave note with you. First one is, wives, it starts with you. It starts with you being godly and you acting the way that Christ wants you to behave. It's you having a Spirit-filled life. It's you having a God-honoring life. It's you having your emotions in check. You having a calmness about yourself. You having a joy in your heart. It starts with you. Despite what your spouse may be doing. Despite if he's unbelieving. Despite if he is not the spiritual leader that he needs to be. You have to be godly. And then secondly, you have to be submissive. For that is the command. You may want a close marriage, but to get to where you need to be, it starts here. You need to submit to Him. I remember I was counseling this one woman, and I just have to say, before I get here, a pastor dies with the best sermon illustration never spoken about because they are people that the people in the congregation knows. But I can bring this up because you'll never meet this one person, but I counseled this one lady who was having difficulty within her marriage. From the day they went to the honeymoon, and after about almost 20 years of marriage, her response was, I just can't do this anymore. I don't love my husband at all. How do I deal with this? And basically, it starts, I guess, if someone was in that place. If someone does not have the right marriage in which, it starts in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourself. One of my favorite verses. It's one of those need to know verses. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It talks about God's sovereignty over the situation. talks about what I need to do. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may, what? Exalt you at the proper time. Casting, in verse 7, all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Cast that burden. Cast that anxiety. Cast that hardship, no matter how difficult it may be, on the Lord at the foot of the cross, because He cares for you. Secondly, start loving your husband in baby steps. Start being submissive to him in baby steps. Wife is still commanded to love her husband. It's an unconditional love, despite what he may do. Start loving him in baby steps. Do small things for him. Because ultimately the question and the scenario will come back. Before you came to faith, when you were the most vile and sinful of sinners that there were, how much did God love you? Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much did you love your husband? Love him even if he was the most vile of sinners, because if God has forgiven you, you can forgive your husband. Now, as we know, at the end of the when our Lord talks about the Beatitudes, if you don't love your husband, if you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. Forgiveness is just one of those other characteristics that define who we are. So do it in baby steps. Start loving them in baby steps. Start being submissive to them in baby steps. And you'll find out that when you take one step, it's easier to take the next step. Third element is pray. Pray for your husband. And we all know how easy that is, but how hard it is to do. If you believe God is sovereign and in control, pray. And then fourthly, submit. Submit. That's where God wants you to be. Because He will be one without a word. Let's pray. Father, it seems that these principles that we are looking at, they're so elementary that there are more, and we can talk about more. And that's all part of the symptoms. But the cause comes back here. For when there's friction, when there's pain, sometimes when there is even abuse, one does not know where to turn. But the commands don't change. Father, how much we need to burn with our own minds that we're to humble ourselves, bring our anxieties to the cross, and to leave them there. Because You care for us. Father, I know that there can be wives in which this is hard. Oh, it's ever so hard. Because we are still sinful people. We don't act the way that we should. We say things that we don't say. And those words can hurt and cut. And they can last for days, for months, for years in the same situation. And that wedge is ever going deeper and deeper. And it seems like that it will never be mended. But You are a God who mends relationships. Because if You forgive us, we can forgive others. And if we can forgive others, we can begin to love them. And if we begin to love them, we will be able to submit to them, despite what they may do, because our love becomes an unconditional love. We're not harboring things. And let us be people that are representative of that kind of life. Bring glory to Yourself. Because our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever through our marriage, through our family, through what we do. Because it's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the marriage picture itself. So others can see what it's supposed to be like and begin to mimic that. So thank You, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.